Well, I know you've all been waiting for this. At least one of you has been waiting for this. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with you every Sunday. It's been a privilege and continues to be a privilege for me to be a part of the fellowship of this church. And I thank you for your patience with me as I have over these many years preached the word to you. Well, we're going to continue our worship today by looking into the word of God. Teaching from the word is just as much worship as all that we have has just taken place in here today. The sermon is not an addendum to worship. The sermon, the message, if it is a message from the Word of God, is the epitome of worship as we direct our hearts and minds to the God who loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son for us. Well, we're right now at the present time, as you know, walking through the first six verses of the letter of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to open them to that text of Scripture. And if you did not bring a Bible with you, there are pew Bibles in the front of the pew that you're sitting at that you can follow along with us. So let's read our text this morning for the second time. And again, I appreciate the fact that you allow me to go so slowly and so carefully through the Word of God. Here again is what the Apostle Paul says in these first six verses. Therefore, since we have this ministry, this service to God, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating, mixing the word of God with error. But by the manifestation of truth, we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight, quite literally, before the face of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the imago or image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants, doulos, literally slaves, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. What do you think that's a reference to? All the way back to creation, where God said, let there be light. And in this case, this God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Now, I don't know if you have caught on to the current that has been running underneath my preaching over the last couple of years, and especially since we began studying 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. You're thinking, do you mean your grouchiness? But my seeming crabbiness may be nothing more than I'm growing old, rugged, and cross. But I think it goes beyond the natural grumpiness of my age. Now, for a long time now, probably the last 25 years, I've noticed a problem which has continued to grow more and more prominent. The problem is that Christians here in America have developed their own brand or version of Christianity, which is uniquely American. And this brand of Christianity that is present today resembles more the ever-changing cultural climate than the Christianity we find in the Scripture. To the best of my recollection, it was back in the late 90s, that's the 1990s, not the 1890s. I was so concerned about this slide that I was seeing in the church that I toyed with the idea of writing a book, and I think I may have shared that with one or two of you who are still members of our church today. I've run off most of them from the 90s, but I did share that. And the title that I came up with was The Americanization of Christianity. I've got about 100 titles of books I should have written. I never get past the titles, though. And lo and behold, as I was looking at some of my reference books for quotes and illustrations for today's message, I ran across a book written by Dr. Stephen J. Nichols, who is now the president of Reformation Bible College in Sanford, Florida. And I don't know where I got this book. It may be one of the students gave it to me who attended RBC or is currently attending RBC, or I may have purchased it at a conference. But I picked up that book, and the title of it was, or is, Jesus Made in America. This book goes all the way back to the Puritan, the American Puritans, and forward to the current cultural understandings of God and Christ today. And some of the titles are very interesting. And I was going to read those titles for you, but I don't want to take any more time. I just want to say that Nichols does an excellent job in that book of showing that the view of Jesus and God and what Christianity is all about has suffered from a consistent blending of specifically American cultural norms, which were prevalent in each period of our history, and they have blended that with the Bible's revelation of God. And listen, today we have a God, and we have a Jesus, and we have a gospel, and we have a Christianity that is in no way consistent with the revelation given in the Bible. And what I am saying is that the current Christian faith and practice can no longer be called earnestly contending for the faith that was once and for all time delivered unto the saints, as Jude tells us. What I'm saying is that the current practice of faith, the current belief and practice of faith resembles a Jesus and a God and a Bible that has been so blended with the culture that has absolutely saturated it. Now you can say, I'm Reformed. Go ahead and say it. I'm a countercultural warrior for Christ. And I pray that you are. I pray that you are, but I'm afraid that even in Reformed circles, if not in theory but in practice, we have adopted the low view of God, the low view of the gospel, the low view of Jesus, and the low view of Christianity that is now prevalent in American-made Christianity. Last week, you'll remember, well, I better get to my introduction. When we dealt with the glory of God for about 3 weeks, we dealt with the importance of a high view of God and His glory. And let me remind you, my friends, of this one significant and important fact. Everything, and I mean everything, that God has said and God has done and God is doing is for the eternal purpose of His own glory. Brother Brad put it so well today when he said that it's not about us. It's about God, and it's about His glory. And His great purpose is to manifest His excellencies so that you and I might get caught up in His awesomeness and give ourselves completely to the task of glorifying and enjoying Him. You've heard that before, amen? The Westminster Shorter Catechism. Last week, as you remember, we camped out on the words, our gospel, which begin in verse 3. And I tried my best to set the gospel before you in such a way that you would understand that there are many, many, many false gospels today. And that we must strive for, and we must live in, and we must stand upon the gospel, the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel that He Himself delivered to the apostles in the first century. They did not come up with the gospel, my friends. Jesus is the gospel, and Jesus left that good news with them. And they recorded that for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. There are many false gospels today. The gospel has been reinvented. It's been reduced. It's been redefined in such a way that it no longer resembles the gospel that Christ left for us. The main problem today is that the gospel being presented, as Dr. MacArthur once said, doesn't contain enough of the true gospel for the non-elect to reject it. There is not one chance that this gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, will ever fail to be that power if one who hears it has been chosen by God. The gospel of the glory of Christ will always result in the salvation of the elect. The non-elect person who might hear one of these false gospels which abound today is likely to receive it because it has been repackaged and stripped of everything that might offend the sensibilities of modern man and point out the fact that man, he or she, is a sinner by nature and choice. Today, by the way, the reason why there's no study sheet is the way I'm going to preach this message. You wouldn't be able to follow it on a study sheet. But we're going back to our text and to verses 4 through 6 to begin unpacking some very interesting and very important teachings about our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses that we read contain these significant truths. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, shown that in our hearts, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Friends, these verses are pregnant with truth about the glory of Christ. And one of the things that has always amazed me and captivated me as one who is charged with the responsibility of expositing the Word, explaining the Word, is how the Holy Spirit can pack so much into just a few words. By contrast, I can pack so little into so many words. But the Holy Spirit has a lot to share with us here. And what we're going to see here this morning, I hope, is the glory of Christ. We preached messages on the glory of God. We preached messages on the glory of the gospel. Now, I want to preach some messages on the glory of Christ. And Paul presents this glory of Christ through the filter of Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant, as Paul is a servant of that covenant. Jesus is the only mediator of the covenant that the writer of Hebrews called the better covenant that God made with us through him. Actually, the writer of Hebrews mentions Jesus as that mediator of this new covenant three times. Hebrews 7:21 tells us that Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says that Jesus is also the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. And Hebrews 12:4 mentions that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What does all of that mean, preacher? Jesus is our guarantee. He's our surety. He's our security. He's God's pledge of this better covenant through Christ. He's the one who brings the better promises of this covenant to us. And the blood of his sacrifice and his atonement was better than the animal sacrifice that Abel offered back in Genesis, and what may have amounted to countless thousands of animals sacrificed under the ceremonial law of the Jews. These first six verses are actually a summation of what Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 5, about being made adequate as servants of a new covenant. It's also why I borrowed for the title of the message, Jesus, the only mediator of a new and better covenant. Back in chapter 3, Paul spilt quite a bit of ink in showing the great contrast between the old and the new covenant, between the old mediator Moses and the new mediator Jesus, who through the Spirit rips open the veil of our hearts and reveals Jesus to us, transforming us from glory into glory, into that very image of Christ. Well, that was the entire chapter 3 in a nutshell. But let us begin by working our way through verse 3, which gives a very powerful introduction into the Spirit's teaching here through Paul about the glory of Christ in verses 4 through 6. I want you to notice that verse 3 deals with the gospel message and how it is received by the majority, or rather how it is not received by the majority of people who hear it. If our gospel is what? If it is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see. So that they may not see what? Or better yet, so that they may not see who. That word see here means to make something clear, to make it evident, to see it distinctly, to discern something because it is seen in the clearest possible light. And in this case, those who are perishing do not see. Moreover, they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You'll notice that Paul mentions this veil, and the purpose of a veil is to cover something and hide it from view. Back in chapter 3, he has already told us that about the veil that Moses used to hide his shining face after he met with the Lord and his face was shining with the glory of God. He would put a veil over his face so that they couldn't see that fading glory on his face. That's in chapter 3, verses 7 and verse 13. He's already told us in that same chapter that the minds of the Jews were hardened when they read the Old Testament or the Old Covenant in verse 14. He's already stated that this veil still lies over the heart of the Jews in verse 15. He's already said that whenever a person, or more literally, because person is not in the text, more literally it, the heart, when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away in verse 16. But Paul is speaking here of the hiding or the veiling of the gospel to all non-believers under the new covenant in Christ. This gospel is veiled because men and women outside of Christ have a mind blinded by sin and a stone cold dead heart when it comes to Christ. And you know how I know that? That used to be me. My heart was cold. My mind was blind. And I had nothing to do with Christ. That's been a lot of years now, but that was me. Paul is speaking here about the veiling of the gospel. And the rest of this verse is where we can make a mistake. We may make the mistake of thinking that this blinding done by the God of this world, which who, by the way, is who? That's right. That this blinding done by the God of this world means that Satan has the authority to do this on his own initiative. That if it wasn't for that pesky old devil blinding the minds of unbelievers so they may not see, their minds would naturally embrace the gospel, and they would turn their hearts to Christ. Let me share something with you, beloved. The American version of the gospel today assigns much too much power to the devil. The American gospel today assigns much too much power to the devil. There is today in the mindset of some professing believers the idea that God is locked into a tug of war with Satan over the hearts and minds of men. And what is worse, they assign Satan almost equal authority with God. You have probably heard this struggle expressed in terms of democratic ideals. God votes for us, the devil votes against us, and we cast the deciding vote. The only problem with that is the only voter decision that matters is the vote of God. If God votes for you, in other words, if he has elected you, pun intended, then it does not matter that the devil votes against you. In fact, if God has chosen you, you do not cast a vote at all. Because the Bible says that God is the one who draws you to faith in Christ. The Bible says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And many want to say that, oh, that just means wooing or enticing. As if the Holy Spirit is saying, like we would call a dog, here, sinner. Oh, no, friend. That word literally means dragged. It's the same word used of Peter and James and John when they dragged the net full of fishes up onto the shore. They didn't woo it or entice it. They dragged it. And that's what God does with us by his own Spirit. To make the gospel line up with the political ideals of democracy or representative republics like ours is to corrupt it. I want you to listen carefully to me. And I've said this at least 100 times. Our God is sovereign over all things, including the devil. The devil, as Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said, is God's devil. And listen, the devil cannot blind minds or harden hearts against God without God allowing him permission to do so. Read the first chapter of Job, and you will see that God grants permission to Satan to attack him. You could take it a step further. He actually seeks Satan on Job. Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him, righteous, fearing me and turning from evil? And Satan says, he fears you because you put a hedge around him. And then God says, you go and do, but you can only do this much. The devil's God's devil. He's not more powerful than God. Read the story of Jesus telling Peter that Satan demanded permission to sift him like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you repent or when you turn, strengthen your brothers. You know, friends, Peter did fall on the night of the crucifixion of Christ. He denied 3 times that he ever knew him. You will see in these things that the struggle is not so much with the devil. The struggle with the gospel that people have is with their own sin-hardened, dead hearts, unregenerate hearts. But unfortunately, this raises the issue of why would God allow or even cause this blindness? It seems so unfair to many that God would blind the human mind from seeing the gospel, who Jesus is. And you know why there's an issue with this in the hearts and minds of so many people? It's because the American gospel teaches that God wants all people to be saved. But he cannot save anyone unless they turn to him of their own free will. They have a high view of man's will and a very low view of God's will. American evangelicals will fight tooth and nail to promote the absolute freedom of the human will. And I do not deny that we have a will. We all have a will. We have a chooser. We make choices every day. The thing I take issue with is the adjective free. Because none of us have a free will. Our wills are either in bondage to sin or they are in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not free in the sense that people want to think of the freedom of will at all. We have a will, but it isn't free. But American evangelicals will fight tooth and nail to promote that absolute freedom of will. They preserve what they like to call the freedom and dignity of the human will. But the Bible presents, preserves, and proclaims, in contrast, the absolute freedom of God's will over the will of man. I could take you to any one of hundreds of passages that proclaim that Yahweh, our God, sits enthroned in heaven, sovereign over the salvation of the sinner, just as he is sovereign over everything else. But one of my favorites is Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and what God has established stays. He has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over how much?
All.
That about sums it up. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. He does whatever he pleases. And no one can thwart or stay his hand, or even should ask, what are you doing? And listen, my friend, overall in that psalm is a Hebrew word that means overall. It means overall, including the devil and including your own puny will that you think is so strong and so free. Have I made it clear as mud? What follows this introductory remark about the veiling of the gospel are several comments that show the nature or essence of the glory of Christ. I had to say amen in my heart when Brother Brad chose that scripture to read this morning, because this is what we are talking about, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. And the first comment that shows the glory of Christ is this line that says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. At the risk of boring you with the details of Greek grammar, that phrase, gospel of, translates the genitive form of the noun euangelion, which means good news. Good news, that's what euangelion means, but it's the genitive form of that noun. And genitives have to do with origins or sources. The good news has its origin or source in the glory of Christ. And by the way, doxa here, glory, is also the genitive form of the noun glory. The light of the gospel has its origin in the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ is the inherent glory of his person. The Jesus made in America looks, thinks, and acts like an American. Some of those charlatans on TV have said that if Jesus were alive today, he would wear designer jeans, a Rolex watch, and drive a Rolls Royce, and fly all over the world in his personal jet. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians, who, of course, has since gone home to be with the Lord, but R.C. Sproul wrote the following words in his book, Who is Jesus? The heading of the first chapter of that book is, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? And here is some of what he wrote there, and I want you to hear it from his own pen. He says, we need Christ, the real Christ. A Christ born of empty speculation or created to squeeze into the philosopher's pattern simply won't do. A recycled Christ, a Christ of compromise, can redeem no one. A Christ watered down, stripped of power, debased of glory, reduced to a symbol, or made impotent by scholarly surgery is not the Christ of the Bible. I want to help us recover the Jesus of the Scriptures, because the Jesus made in America is a cut and paste Jesus, a Jesus who has been made after our image and after our likeness. And the only way to recover the real Jesus is to step past the general expression of the glory of Christ identified in the phrase we just looked at, and trace a scriptural portrait of Christ's glory. May I do that? Thank you, because I was going to do it anyway. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Amen?
Right.
Now, this is not, certainly not going to finish this today. So don't be sitting here thinking, preacher, you're already out of time and you're just starting. John's gospel is the place to start. So turn over to the first chapter of the gospel of John. Let me take you to this first chapter, which with the massive Christology, sorry, the massive doctrine of Christ, for those of you who don't know theological lingo, the massive doctrine of Christ that John gives us in his gospel. John, more than all other gospel writers, presents us with the full-blown nature and glory of Christ. I mean, he starts the gospel, his portrait of Christ, with a bang. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Nothing wrong with that, but he begins with the genealogy. Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus and the beginning of his earthly ministry. Luke begins with the angelic announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth announcement of Jesus. But take a look at how John begins his gospel, his portrait of Christ. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning," which means before the world and all it contains was created, before time began. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 3, "He," this person, this being, "was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." John wanted us to know from the very beginning that the Son of God existed, and that Son was face to face with God, and that Son was God. Does that sound like the Jesus you hear about today from most evangelicals? But John doesn't leave it there. Jump down to verse 14, where John makes one of the most mind-blowing statements ever penned. The Word, who was with God and who was God, the Word was made flesh, or became flesh and blood. I want you to think of this eternal Son who was with God and was God became a man. This refers to the incarnation of the Son of God. Don't you get excited about that? I mean, if you don't jump pews over the incarnation, something's wrong with you. How did it happen? How could it happen? That was the very question that Mary, the soon-to-be earthly mother of Jesus, asked the angel Gabriel when he came to announce that she was a virgin would be favored by God to be the one who birthed the God-man. She asked, "How can these things be?" He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called," what? "The Son of God." Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Spirit through the mighty power and Holy Spirit of God. And this means that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Or as Sproul loved to say, truly God and truly man. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh and was made in the likeness of men. But there's more in that verse. Notice that the God-man did not come down to go off into some dark corner of the globe, nor did he work his way up in this world to a palace. No, he dwelt among his people. literally, he pitched his tent among his people. And why did Jesus do that? One reason that John wants to get across to us here is that we saw his what? We saw his what? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John started his portrait of Christ by revealing two glorious things: that Jesus was God and that Jesus was man, his preexistence and his incarnation. And I wish I could dig deeper into this mystery, but time is up. And believe me, we have only scratched the surface of John's massive portrayal of the glory of Christ, and I intend, Lord willing, to pick up with this next Sunday. But let me try to summarize this first picture and give you something important to do. The Son of God came and dwelt among us so that we could see his glory and the glory of God. And to see his glory means to look at something with great concentration, with great attention, with great continuity, with the idea that what you are seeing is worth seeing. May I suggest to you that gazing on the glory of Jesus is something worth seeing? That coming to see him in the fullness of his glory is something that every believer should want to pursue? The glory of Christ is so rich and full that it took four gospels to paint it, and many letters in the New Testament to explain it. And I don't know what you're doing in your daily quiet time or if you're even having one, but let me encourage you to spend some time over the next few months reading and meditating in the gospels. Now, you may think, I've outgrown the Gospels, preacher. But to fail to spend time praying and reading and meditating in them is to fail to see the glory of Christ. If you've grown past them, then what you are saying is that you do not need to know more about Jesus. And I fear that the reason why we do not read through the Gospels and meditate through the Gospels more often is that we think we already have enough of Jesus. Sad. Sad. Very sad. Because we need more of Christ. More of him and less of us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. Oh, I am excited, Lord, about this picture of your glory, that the apostle you loved has given to us. And I pray, Father, that the glory that we are going to see over the next week, Father, I pray that that glory might make the greatest impact upon our hearts and souls. For Father, we do realize that the Jesus being presented to us in so many ways today is not the Jesus presented in the Scripture. We need, as Sproul said, the real Jesus. We need a Jesus who is not made after our image or in our likeness, but the Jesus who exists and manifests his resplendent glory on every page that speaks of him. Help us, Lord. Give us grace to know more, to see more, and to love more of Christ. Amen.